I'm going to begin this evening going back to the past. It was Monday, February the 4th, 1985. My father had been diagnosed with lung cancer the year before. And I knew that Dad wasn't doing very well over the weekend and that he had an appointment with his doctor at MD Anderson Hospital in Houston that Monday morning, which was February the 4th. And I didn't hear from my father or my mother during the day. And of course, back then, that was not unusual because we did not have cell phones. We didn't have the ability to text. We didn't have the communication that we have grown so accustomed to today. And so I waited until about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and I called my mom and dad's house. There was no answer. And I knew the appointment was scheduled for 10 o'clock that morning. So I became concerned, and I kept calling. Well, about 6 o'clock or so, I decided that I would call the hospital and find out whether or not he had been admitted that day. And so when I called the hospital, yes, they had him on the list. Yes, he had been admitted. And the operator said, "Would you hold on a minute and I'll connect you with his room?" Well, the phone rang and it was my mother. And she answered and said, "Son, I want you to know your dad is in bad shape. Your dad more than likely is not going to make it through the night." I was preaching in a place called Temple, Texas at that time, which was about 4 to 5 hours north of the Houston area. And I said, "Mama, I'll be there as quickly as I can." And the reason that I wanted to get there so quickly was because, you see, my dad was not a Christian. I'm a first-generation Christian in my family. Those of you who have been raised in the church and have been taught the gospel from a very young age, consider yourself to be blessed. Because you've been surrounded by so many who love you and care about you and have provided for you. Well, I didn't have that spiritual concern when I was growing up. I was baptized when I was 18 years old. But I'm getting sidetracked just a little. So I got in the little pickup truck that I had and I took off for Houston. About halfway there, I got pulled over by Department of Public Safety trooper. He said, "Why are you going so fast?" And I don't know if this is how you get out of a ticket or not, but a little tear streamed down my cheek and I said, "I just got a call that my dad is dying. He's in the hospital." The trooper looked at me and evidently decided that I was telling the truth. And he handed me my license back and he said, "Just be careful and I'll say a prayer for your dad." I appreciated that. I got back in that little truck and I passed everybody that I'd already passed who had gone by while I was pulled over. And I know they thought I was just out of my mind. But I finally made it to the hospital. I made it there in record time. I think it was 3 hours and 45 minutes, and that included being stopped by the officer. I don't think that there was maybe 10 minutes of that 3 hours and 45 minutes that I wasn't praying. Praying for my dad to have one more opportunity to hear the gospel. Well, between the time that I made the call, talked to my father and my mother, and drove there, they had given him another shot of chemotherapy. And back then, in the 1980s, chemotherapy was terrible. It is today as well in many ways. But it brought Dad around. I had called a friend of mine named John Orr, who was preaching for the Porter Church of Christ. He and I had gone to college together. I said, "John, would you meet me there?" He said, "I would." When I got to speak with my dad, you see, I'd been studying with my dad for probably 7 or 8 years, trying to convert him to the Lord. When I got there, Daddy looked at me and he said, "Son, I've left so many things undone in my life. And the one thing that I need to do is to be baptized into Jesus." So we all gathered together, saying, my mom, my brother, and me, John, my friend, and 19 other individuals on that floor. They were doctors and nurses. They understood the situation. They prepared a giant whirlpool bath. They taped up his arms. They covered his mouth and his nose as best as they could. It took 5 or 6 of those medical professionals to get him into that whirlpool bath. And we baptized him. And there was not a dry eye in that room. My dad lived another 8 weeks. Died on April the 11th, 1985. He never left the hospital. Some would say, "You really believe that your father was saved?" Yes, I do, because of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus told a parable one time in Matthew chapter 20 about people who would enter into the field of labor, enter into the kingdom and work, some early on during the day, others in the middle of the day, others late in the afternoon, and some just before quitting time. And every one of them would receive the same reward. So yes, I have that confidence. But I do believe it was prayer that enabled Dad to hang on long enough. The 6 weeks we spent with him were so different. The man knew he was dying. He knew he wouldn't make it out of the hospital, but he was so joyous after entering into Jesus. And all he wanted to talk about was heaven. Prayer. It's a mighty instrument for us. You know, my dad, growing up, I knew he would always listen to anything that I had to say. I knew that he would answer me. My dad, my biological father. There is a picture on the screen of a 1966 Ford Mustang. Anyone know about those kind of cars? I remember my dad and I going shopping for my first car. He had picked out an old 1962 Oldsmobile for me. I mean, the thing was like a tank. I didn't want to drive that onto the high school parking lot. I said, "Dad, I want a Mustang." And we drove all the way into the Houston area. We looked everywhere and we finally found this one. Dad called Mom, talked it over. And he said, "Son, I'll loan you," because I had the money saved, I thought. But I was a little short. He said, "Son, I'll loan you the money, but you're going to pay me back every month." He answered my request. Now, some people think that prayer works that way, that we just go to God and we say, God, I want this, God, I want this, and He is the wish giver. Well, that's not necessarily true. My dad didn't always say yes. Sometimes he would flat out say no, and he would even say to me at times, son, you got to be out of your mind. But I always knew that he heard me, and that he would evaluate things in accord with what was best for me as his son. You know, fatherhood in the Bible is modeled after God Himself, our Father. All of you dads sitting in here, you are a parent to your son, to your daughter, many of you now grandchildren. And you're following, hopefully, the example that God has set for us. You know, I think about passages such as Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus said, look, what father among you, when his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? That father is going to give what is good and wonderful and beneficial to his child. What makes you think God is not the same way? Because you see, the pattern that fathers here and now use to nurture their own children is the one who created us all. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that God is the giver of all that is good. Do you believe that? Do you think that God also gives to us oftentimes things that we've asked for, but in a different way? Or maybe something that we are pursuing, he might say, the time is not right. Or perhaps he might say to you, absolutely not. I know what's best for you. And so therefore, I'm not going to allow you to go down that road. Or he may say, okay, you need to learn a lesson. So I'm going to let you go down that road, and you're going to learn some things that are going to aid you for the rest of your life and be able to aid your own children and others as you counsel with them and love them and care about them. For you see, the Bible does say in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines those whom He loves. I think about Matthew 5 and verse 45 where it says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Right? And what that's talking about is a blessing. This world cannot survive without rain. The crops cannot grow. The moisture that is in the air is necessary for you to breathe. You see, God is the supplier of all that is good, even for those who are not seeking Him. Because, see, He is the Creator and they are the created. Now, if they're going to benefit eternally, there's something else they have to do other than just exist. And we'll speak about that more in just a moment. I think about Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where Paul says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you in this room tonight feel enormously blessed by the Father in heaven? I do. Even while I'm limping, even while I'm going through things that I'd rather not go through. Many of you know my history. In the 1990s, I was diagnosed with lupus. Had the symptoms since I was a child, basically early teenage years. Didn't know what it was until I was diagnosed. Since that time, I have had 6 surgeries to repair things that that terrible disease has done inside of me. One of them was a heart attack that I had, and they discovered, get this, they discovered that my heart is the size of a little girl's heart. Can you imagine what my brother has done with that? Everything that goes wrong, he says, well, that's because of your little girl's heart. But you know what? God has been good. We lost our son right after we moved to Florida. He was 33. Died of a heart attack. Can you believe that? 33? Same disease I have. But you know what? I keep smiling because I'll see him again. The point I'm trying to raise with you is all of us, if we'll just stop and think about it and disregard all of these physical things that we find ourselves having to endure and just take a look at our lives, we'll discover that we are truly blessed. And God cares about it and is interested in us. So that leads me to tonight's subject. My God answers me when I pray to Him. We're going to look over at 1 John chapter 5. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and look with me at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He what? He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, I can imagine when someone reads that for the very first time, they are thinking, hallelujah, life is going to be good. And it is good, but not the way you think from a physical, worldly point of view. I want us to dig a little deeper into this passage tonight. And I want us to see that everything is centered in this passage around the word confidence. What is confidence? Confidence is certainty, it is conviction, it is trust, it is faith. I believe, not that I believe in God, but that I believe God. You know, there's a huge difference there. A lot of folks don't realize it. You ask them, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in the Almighty. I believe in the Creator. I believe in God. But true belief, true faith is much more than just a mental assent unto the Creator of the universe. It is belief plus action. That's what equals faith. If you'll recall Hebrews chapter 11, it says over and over again that Noah had faith, but Noah built the ark. Abraham had faith. Moses had faith because they obeyed. Without that kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. And so when you look at 1 John chapter 5, the very first thing you see is that we have this confidence that He hears us. And it's because of our faith. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. where Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed to him until that day. I am persuaded. He was convinced. He was convicted. He was certain. The question is, are you? When you run into that brick wall, when you run into those moments of sadness, when you run into all these things that it seems like are being thrown at us today, are you persuaded that God will never leave you, that He will never forsake you, that He will always be there for you? More on that in just a moment. I think about Romans chapter 4, where it says of Abraham, early on in the chapter in verse 3, that he believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, where God was initially bringing Abraham on board, giving him the land of Canaan, and making him the one through whom all nations of the world would be blessed. And it says that Abraham believed God. He just didn't believe in God. He believed Him, took Him at His word. And that's the reason that the Hebrew writer records in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 that he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him, as God had told him to do. That's faith. That's confidence. And so everything in our lives should be centered around this kind of confidence. I put a little picture up here of Alexa. Anybody have Alexa in their home? I see all these commercials for it. I've not used Alexa. But I read a little story, and it goes along with what's coming up on Sunday, Father's Day. I got this little boy who was 4 years old. And his mom heard a disturbance in his room. He was up doing something, talking. She got up. She started to go in the room, but she overheard him say, Alexa. And she heard the unit come alive. Alexa, I want my daddy. Well, she stopped. She thought about, well, he's asking for his dad to come in and comfort him. Alexa said, what else? And the little boy said, He's all I need. Oh boy, I tell you what, if one of my children called and told me one of my grandchildren said that about their poppy, I would be out of it. My children are too old to say that right now. But nonetheless, my grandchildren can. It'd be tremendous. But you know something? All we need is our Father to show us the way. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, be imitators of Him as dear children. I want to follow His example. I want to be like Him. So I must commit myself to that kind of lifestyle and understanding and have that kind of confidence in Him that I would follow Him anywhere. You see, this all, this confidence thing, then leads to us being confident in His wisdom and in His judgment. You're going to pray. As His child, you're going to ask Him to help you. You're going to express your gratitude from time to time to Him for what He has done. You're going to pray. Are you confident in His wisdom? In His power? In His judgment? You know, He may answer in different ways. I mentioned that my father always listened to me and he would always answer, but it was not always the answer that I wanted or desired. And looking back, for the most part, I can see now that whenever my dad made a decision regarding me, it usually worked out for my good in the long run. And that's the way we should view our Heavenly Father. He may say yes to us. He may say no to us. He may say, wait a while. He may say, as my dad did oftentimes, let me think about that. That's the one I didn't like the most. Because sometimes I would have to ask him, Daddy, are you done thinking about it? No, son, got a little more thinking to do. And then that forces me to be patient, to wait upon the Lord, as the Scripture says, when we apply it to prayer. You see, we have to have this kind of confidence. Jesus did. Think about Matthew 26 and verse 39. In Matthew 26, 39, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying, Father, if it's possible that this cup can pass from me. What cup? The ordeal of the cross. Have you ever thought about that ordeal? The rejection, the humiliation, the beatings. The nailing to the cross. If it be possible, can't this just pass from me? But then he qualifies it. Not my will, but yours be done. He deferred to the Father and said, I trust your wisdom. I trust your judgment. And as 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says, he's left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. I think about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 7, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn was, and I'm not going to spend time debating about it. Most believe it was some sort of physical infirmity that he had. He entreated the Lord that it should be removed, if possible. The Lord said, no, all you need is my grace. I want to ask you something. Is that the way you feel in your life? All I need, you know, Lord, I'd like to upgrade my house. But Lord, if that's not possible, all I need is your grace. Lord, this hip problem that I have, I wish it to go away. I know you have the power to take care of it. Would you just remove it? No. You stay where you are for a little while. My grace is sufficient. And then, like someone like me will ask, why? Why can't you remove the pain? Why won't you get rid of it for me and so forth? You know what, brothers and sisters? Our God needs folks in the world who will show their faith. And if you have nothing to overcome, nothing to deal with, you'll have no arena in which to show your faith. That day that our son died, April 22nd, 2012. Connie and I got the call about 5 in the morning. I could hear the EMT working on him in the background. I could hear them asking his wife and his sister-in-law, what do you want us to do? I heard it all. And then came the moment he's gone. He left behind 3 little boys. Connie and I got everything ready. We knew we were going to need a vehicle when we got over there because there was going to be a lot to do over the next week or so. So we got ready and we drove. It was a Sunday morning. We drove straight through to where they lived. And about Palm Beach, we were on the turnpike, headed that direction. Connie and I hadn't said much to each other at all. Yeah, we comforted one another as best that we could, but we hadn't spoken anything about details or what we were feeling or thinking or whatever. And Connie reached over and touched my hand and said, "What are we going to do?" And I looked over at her and I smiled and I said, "Honey, we're going to live what we believe." And from that moment, we kept reminding each other when the going got tough that we were going to live what we believe. In the process of doing that, we were able to help our children and grandchildren, aunts and uncles and grandmothers. His wife. We had our moments when she and I were alone and we loved on each other and cried. You see, James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." Wow. First time I read that, I thought, how in the world do I do that? Count it joy? When you face a trial, how many of you say, "Okay, bring it on. I love it. Bring me something new to have pain in my life about. Bring it on." We don't do that. We don't want that. But do you realize every time you go through something, you have the opportunity to show the world around you, your mate, your friends, your children, your co-workers, how a Christian handles struggle. You have that opportunity. You can appeal to God to remove it, as Paul did 3 times. God said, "No, in the end, all you really need, Paul, is my grace." And you know what? Come that day when that trumpet sounds, or come that day when the last breath is taken in this body of mine, the only thing that I need is the grace of God. The only thing I need is to be covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus when I enter into His death, His burial, His resurrection, when I'm baptized into Him. And then I arise to walk in newness of life, and if I continue walking in that light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that blood will continue to cleanse me, and in the end, God is going to say, "Well done." And every tear is going to be wiped away. You have an opportunity every day to show your faith. And when God says no, you see, He heard you. But He may say, "You know, that new house you're really wanting," He may be thinking, "It's going to stretch you and your family so far. I can see the fussing and fighting that's going to occur between husband and wife because of the bills. I can see this. You're not going to be able to help your children pay for college and so forth and so on. If you do that kind of thing, it probably would be better for you to go to Home Depot every Saturday and do a project than to upgrade that home." You may not see it that way, but I guarantee you, later on, you will. You see, my friends, brothers and sisters, being confident in the Lord that He hears us and that He has the wisdom and the judgment to take care of us requires humble submission to Him as the Creator and you as the created. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Death on the cross. Then God highly exalted Him. Follow that train of thinking for you. You humble yourself. You submit to God. You obey Him. When God answers you and says, "Wait a while," or says no, or whatever it might be, you're the one who rises up and says, "That's okay. I just want to be a humble servant of God." And in the end, He will highly exalt you because you'll live with Him forever. You see, my brothers and sisters, we have a lot to look forward to in Christ Jesus. I want you to look at a couple of more thoughts, and then you have a decision to make about how you're going to approach this subject. You see, the point is not God granting our request. It is rather that He hears and He does supply an answer according to His will. I said that slowly so that no one would be mistaken. The point is not that He grants your request. The point is that you're willing to submit to His will. Because His will and His judgment and His way of looking at things is far superior to ours. Oftentimes, an answer to a prayer may not be perceived until many years later. Anybody in here be able to identify with that one? Let me give you an example or two from my own life. When I was a kid, I learned to play the guitar. When I was a young teenager, I convinced my mother to buy me a Gibson Les Paul. If you know anything about guitars and musical instruments, you know that the Gibson Les Paul is a very sought-after guitar, even to this very day. But I'm talking about a 1970 Gibson Les Paul that if you went out and if it was taken very good care of and nurtured and everything, and you went out and you priced it today, it'd probably be worth $20,000 to $25,000. Paid $500 for it back in 1970. I was determined that I was going to go into the music industry. We formed a little band. We played all kinds of places around there, and we got pretty good. Matter of fact, we even played in the, didn't even know about the Future Farmers of America, the FFA. We played in their talent team competition. Rose to the state level, placed second in state. Played in front of 15,000 people at the Fort Worth Convention Center. You talk about addicting. But the places you would have to go and the things you would have to do were not worth it just to play music. So I ended it. Sold everything except a little flat top guitar. And now I only play for my grandchildren. I don't even play for my wife anymore. Just the grandkids when they want me to get it out. But I look back at that and I think, you know, I kept praying, God, I want to go to Nashville. God, I want to do this. I want to do that. God said, no, I want you to meet this young woman over here who's going to introduce you to her daddy, who was a 45-year veteran in preaching, and he's going to convert you to Christ. You're eventually going to become a preacher, and you're going to go down this road. God had another plan for me. I look back at it now, and I can see it. Wasn't able to identify it then. Still wish I had that Gibson guitar, though. I think about this one. When I graduated from college, had a friend who was in school with me from North Ireland, he and his wife. They came over here to go to school. He talked me into going into the mission field. I was only 22 years old. Connie and I were just beginning our lives together. We were graduating from college, and he taught me into going to North Ireland. So we put all the plans together, did all the research and everything. Went to the local congregation where I was serving as a student minister. Very large congregation in Dallas, Texas. And those elders listened to our presentation, and then when it was over, they said, "Terry, we'd like to talk to you next Monday night." And they gave me a talking to. They told me they didn't think it was a good idea, that they had come across another opportunity for me to go mentor with a guy in Houston named J. Woodrow Davidson, who was the pulpit minister at the Lawndale Church of Christ. And they were advising me to take that position. I came home steaming because I wanted to go to North Ireland. But you know what? They were right. Woody, J. Woodrow Davidson, became like a second daddy to me. I learned how to be a preacher from him. If you notice, I don't use any notes. I memorized most of my scriptures because I walked into his office that very first week of working with him, and he had a little pocket New Testament that he carried with him all the time, and he was sitting there prepping for his sermon for that coming Sunday by memorizing scripture. I went home and I told Connie, I said, if that old guy can do it, I can do it too. When you're young, competition is good. Woody influenced me in so many ways, and it was so hurtful and sad the day that he died. It was like losing my own dad. I look back at all of that, and I think those elders counseled me the right way. God answered my prayer the right way, even though at that time I was taking it as a no, and that he didn't care, really. But in reality, he was steering me in the right direction. There's no doubt, no doubt, he hears. And God will do what is right. And we, according to 1 John 5:14, must trust him. Thank you for giving me your attention tonight. Again, I'm honored to be able to be with you this evening. And I pray that this lesson somehow aids and influences your life. Thank you so much.